walked through Luke chapters 1 and 2 at Christmas time, celebrating the birth of Christ and the coming of his salvation. And so I'm not going to go through it kind of verse by verse as we did then. You could kind of go pick up those sermons online if you'd like to pick those up. So I'm just going to kind of summarize and review what we looked at from Luke chapters 1 and 2. And so that's why we had the lengthy scripture reading this morning, just to remind us of the story of how Luke begins his gospel with the birth of Christ. Now last week, you remember that we kind of surveyed the book of Luke as a whole. And we talked about the purpose of the book of Luke, and then also the themes that kind of Luke uses to tie together to that purpose. And you remember the purpose of the book of Luke is we see very clearly in the first four verses of the book of Luke, where Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he says that he's writing so that he may know the exact truth about the things he had been taught. So that he may know the exact truth of the things he had been taught. And so we said that the purpose of this book is to shore up our belief, to make us stand firmly on the Word of God, to have this confidence in what God has said. And so we see all throughout this book this emphasis on belief, on trusting God's Word. And we'll see that in chapters 1 and 2 as we survey it this morning. So that's the purpose of this book, so that we as believers, those who have been taught the truth, we know the gospel, but the book of Luke and Luke Acts gives the history of Christ and then of Peter and then of Paul and the church. And he's writing to Theophilus and he says, look, the Christianity that you have heard and received, this is genuine Christianity. This is Christianity that goes back to Christ. This is legitimate. This is real. This is something you can base your life upon. And so the truth of these facts, as given in the book of Luke, are intended in each of us to strengthen our faith. They're intended to cause us to stand firmly on the truths that we have been taught and to say, these are not just made-up doctrines. It's not just some system of thought that some guy named Paul made up. No, this is Christianity which flows out of the Old Testament that culminated in the coming of Christ. And then as Christ built his church, there's a continuity here that shows that this is what God is doing in the world. And so this belief, this faith, this trust in Christ, this holding to the gospel and living for his kingdom, it's something that you could stake your life on. This is not something that's made up. This is legitimate. This is factual. This is the truth. And so we reminded ourselves that the response for us is to believe this. And then we also summarized and said that as Luke is presenting Christianity, he's saying this is what authentic Christianity is, he ties in a bunch of themes through the book of Luke to say this is what you need to believe Christianity is. And so as we looked through the book of Luke, we've noted a lot of different themes, but in short, Luke is presenting what is the gospel? What is salvation? Who is Christ? These fundamental truths, what is Christianity? These are all themes that really, I would suggest, get answered by Luke in his two-part series of Luke Acts. And so we see major themes of repentance and faith. We see major themes of God as a savior. I already mentioned repentance and turning from sin. Like, this is what the gospel is. This is the good news of salvation. We also see, as we mentioned, a huge emphasis on humility in the book of Luke. We talked about how there's this huge emphasis on the poor, and we'll see, and a lot of teaching on money in the book of Luke. And I think, if you remember from last week, and we'll see again this morning, the reason is because in Luke's mind, these themes are tied together. It's not like, here's Christianity, and now let me just talk about money. Or here's Christianity, here's the gospel, and let me talk about the poor. These themes all tie together in Luke's mind because for Luke, Christianity is fundamentally coming to recognize, as we said last week, that we are bankrupt. That we are spiritually bankrupt, we're physically bankrupt. We have nothing apart from God. And if you're going to be a Christian, or if you are a Christian, that is the fundamental piece that we need to start with. We mentioned a couple of verses that We could look throughout the whole book of Luke. We did that last week. But just remember a couple of those where Jesus says, not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Right? I would say that's one of the key verses, it seems, of this whole book, that Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. It's those who recognize their bankruptcy. And then elsewhere, Jesus talks about how he came to seek and save the lost. And so there's this emphasis in the book of Luke on the poor, because the poor are those who recognize to some level that they are bankrupt. There's an emphasis on the sinners, those who recognize their lack of righteousness and their need of God. And that's often contrasted in the book of Luke with the rich, the self-sufficient, and the self-righteous. And so we have the Pharisees, we have the rich, and there's this contrast. And at the heart of it, Luke comes in and says, this is what salvation is. Salvation ultimately is a dependence upon God and a lack of self-righteousness and a lack of self-dependence. And so that kind of summarizes what we looked at in terms of the themes in the book of Luke, that Luke is, as we said, presenting the gospel. This is what salvation is. Jesus has come to save those who are helpless and hopeless. And so it's a marvelous book of hope for us who recognize our bankruptcy and our need for God. And so as we look this morning at Luke chapters 1 and 2, Luke starts off his narrative with the announcement of Christ's birth. And so what we're going to see this morning as Luke announces Christ's birth, we're going to kind of trace some of the themes that run throughout the whole book that really find their starting points in these first two chapters. And so let me just kind of walk through some of these themes and show you how they build this message that Luke is trying to portray about what is salvation in Christ. As we start, let's begin with what we mentioned as kind of the overarching theme of this book, and that's believing the Word of God. And I mentioned this briefly last week, but I want to show you in a little bit more detail from Luke chapters 1 and 2 how central this is to the message of this book. Remember, we said that in Luke chapter 1, there's a contrast that's formed between Zacharias and between Mary because of how they each responded to the Word of God. And so if you look at Luke chapter 1, you could start in verse 18, or even verse 17, where the angel gives this announcement to Zacharias that he's going to have a son who's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he's going to go and prepare the people for the Lord. And notice how Zacharias responds in verse 18. He says, "How will I know this? How will I know this?" Now, remember, if you remember from Christmas, how would you respond to that? An angel comes and tells you this is going to happen. How would you know that that's going to happen? Right? God said it. The angel said this is what's going to happen. And so his response is inherently one of doubt. He says, how will you know it? Well, the angel should have said, well, because I said so. How else would you know it? Right? I'm an angel sent from heaven. And that is actually what he says. He's like, look, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I came to you with this message from God. And he rebukes him and says, you're going to be unable to speak because you did not believe my words. Right? So you see Zacharias. He's a righteous man. This isn't, you know, some unbelieving pagan. No, this is Zacharias, a righteous man, but even still you see his lack of faith, his lack of believing God's words. And he says these words will be fulfilled at their proper time. And so that's the response of Zacharias who he says, how will I know this? This response of doubt. But then contrast that with Mary. Go to verse 34. And once again, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, gives her an amazing announcement of what God is going to do. Now, it doesn't come out maybe as clearly, but look at verse 34. Mary also asks a question. And it kind of, when you read it just at least in the NASB, it almost sounds like a question of doubt as well. But if you remember, we looked at this at Christmas, that it's really not so much a question of how can this be. That's how mine is translated. But it's really, how will this happen? How will this happen? It's a different question. And you see that she clarifies and she says, because I'm a virgin. Right? She's not saying, like Zachariah says, how will I know this? How can I believe this? How can I really trust this? This is outrageous. Mary's saying, well, how's this going to happen? You know, I'm a virgin. Normally, virgins don't give birth. Right? So she's asking a question of clarification. How in the world is God going to do this? And so what you see in verse 35 is the angel answers that question. He doesn't rebuke her for her unbelief, but he answers the question and says, well, this is what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so, that reason the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. You see, the angel answers her question, and he doesn't rebuke her for her lack of faith. And so it's clear, I would suggest to you, that Mary believed, and so her question was one of clarification, in contrast to Zacharias, who had this moment of doubt. But what's even more telling as Luke unfolds this contrast is what he says in verses 37 and 38. My translation, once again, says, for nothing will be impossible with God. But if you have the NASB, you'll notice there's a footnote there, and it says, for no word will be impossible with God. You remember with Zacharias, what did the angel say? You did not believe my word. And so then here, the angel gives the word to Mary. She believes and she asks a clarifying question. And the angel responds, he says, no word will be impossible with God. And then notice what Mary says in verse 38. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. You see that? The author, Luke, here is trying to show very clearly there's an announcement, there's a proclamation, God's word comes forth. How do you respond to it? Do you respond like Zacharias? Well, I heard your word, but how can I believe it? Or do you respond like Mary? This is impossible, but with God, no word is impossible. And I think that there's this definite, purposeful contrast between Zacharias and Mary, and Luke is using this word through here to say, how do you respond to God's word? And then if you come down to verse 45, notice how Elizabeth comes to Mary and she says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of that what was spoken to her by the Lord. Right? She believed God's word. And so throughout this section, throughout this whole book, as we start off, that's the question. Do we believe God's word? And as we look at Luke chapter 1, the word that we're called to believe is this, the gospel message. The fact that Jesus Christ is a Savior. And so as we look throughout all of Luke chapters 1 and 2, what you see is there's four people. There's Mary and Zacharias, there's Anna, and there's Simeon. And these four people all were believing, as we'll see with Zacharias as he could and goes to the Old Testament, they fundamentally believe these promises that God gave about the coming of the Messiah. And they had this expectation, this hope, this joy that God was going to fulfill all of his promises. And so because there's this belief, there's this expectation, and this longing for the Savior to come. And so we'll see that as this section develops. And so that's what we wanted to start. Do we believe God's word? God came with this announcement of this message of salvation. And do we believe it and receive it and therefore live in light of it? I kind of used that phrase, if we don't long for the kingdom, we won't live for the kingdom. Luke chapters 1 and 2 present these people, they believed God's word. And they believed that this Savior was going to come. And so they were longing for his salvation, right? You don't long for the coming of Christ and his kingdom unless you believe that that's really going to happen. You know, if we don't believe that Jesus is coming again to set up his kingdom, to save us fully and finally, if we don't believe that there really is a heaven and a hell and that Jesus Christ is really coming again, if we don't believe that, we're not going to be having this eager anticipation and longing and expectation that he's going to come, this excitement and this joy. And that's what we see in these chapters, that because they believed God's word, because they knew that the Old Testament was true and that when the Messiah came, he was going to right all wrongs and salvation was going to come. Man, these people were so excited. They were so longing for and just waiting. And you'll see, like, over and over, we're going to trace this theme of expectation and joy. Just over and over in these two chapters, maybe you just kind of recall it to mind that we just read. It's like they break out in praising God and blessing God and just joy and exuberation. It's like, yes, the Messiah is coming. But once again, they respond that way because they believed, because they heard this message of salvation. They heard this announcement and they said, yes, I believe that. And so it affects the way I think. It affects my emotion. It affects my heart. It causes me to anticipate and long for and look for this great salvation. And so one of the questions that I just want to kind of put in the back of our minds as we're looking through this section, I would ask ourselves the question, do we sometimes lack that longing for, that expectation, even that joy, that celebration? Do we sometimes lack that joy? And if we do, I would suggest that it may be because we're forgetting the gospel. It may be because we're forgetting how great our salvation is. As we look through Luke chapters 1 and 2, Luke's going to talk a lot about how great this gospel message is, this message of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, and the righting of all wrongs, and God's coming kingdom, the King is coming. If we believe all that if we have the gospel in the forefront of our minds, if that's what we're focusing on, all of us will have joy no matter what the circumstances are around us. And I know for myself, we take our eyes off of the gospel. I don't think necessarily because we fundamentally disbelieve it, but that has to be the first step, right? We have to believe the gospel. We have to believe these promises are true. But then we have to kind of keep it in the forefront of our minds. It's so easy to forget. It's so easy to just kind of go about our lives and allow the circumstances of our lives to consume us and to forget how great is this salvation. And so in Luke chapters 1 and 2, is there's this announcement of God coming in the flesh, that Jesus is coming, that he's a savior. This news, this good news, this gospel is so great. They believed it. They held fast to it. And so because of that, they just were so excited and just exuberant rejoicing the fact that the savior had come to earth. And so that, as I said, I think for me, that's one of the prime applications of this is, do I believe the word of God? And if I really believe this, and if I'm really focusing on how great is this salvation, it will change my perspective. It will give me such a joy and excitement at the fact that Christ has come and that he is the Savior. Okay, so that kind of just previews what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to believe, we're going to together believe this gospel message. We're going to believe that the Savior has come. And as we focus on that and keep our minds fixed on that, we're going to have such a great joy when we understand the fullness and the greatness of God's salvation. Okay, so once again, the theme of believing God's word. Now, let me just kind of walk through here once again. So what are we believing? What is God's word? We already said it's the gospel. Well, it's the good news. But what is that good news? At the heart of the good news, as we'll see in chapters 1 and 2 here, is the fact that Jesus is the Savior. So I want to show you as we kind of review these two chapters how many times Jesus is called the Savior. So once again, look at chapter 1 and pick up in verse 46. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." And once again, that exaltation, this rejoicing, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. See, God is a Savior. This, if we understand the good news is that God is a Savior and he's come with salvation, man, that, see how that causes just this rejoicing and exaltation? Wow, God is a Savior. And she goes on to continue looking at this verse, "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave." And we'll go back and look at this song in more detail in just a minute as we define what salvation is. But once again, you see, God is a Savior. Oh, that is wonderful news. That's so exciting. That's so, the anticipation of God's full salvation just causes this response of joy in her heart. Continue on. Look at verse 67. Right? And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, once again, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Right? Just, God be blessed. How great is this? For he has visited us and has accomplished redemption for his people. Right? Once again, this salvation, he has raised up for us, verse 69, a horn of salvation for us. Right? Just blessed be God. God is a savior. He's come to save. This is the good news. This is the gospel. It's such good news that God is a savior. And once again, that good news should cause rejoicing in us. So I said, the more we keep our focus on the gospel, the more we understand how good this news is, it will produce joy in our hearts as we long for the fulfillment of that salvation. Just look, notice even verse 71, salvation from our enemies. How many times Luke just uses this word savior and salvation and save? Notice down to verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation, once again, by the forgiveness of their sins. Over and over again, look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Right? The announcement of Jesus' birth. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you, what? A Savior. That's who Jesus is. That's what the good news is. Right? And notice, once again, verse 10. I bring you the good news. Right? This is what the good news is. And good news of great joy. Right? The gospel should cause joy because it's such great news. It's such good news. And what is that good news? The good news is that there's a Savior who's been born, who is Christ the Lord. Right? Jesus is a Savior. And so if we believe that, if we believe the truth about who Christ is, then once again, this good news is exciting. It's cause for rejoicing and exuberation and exaltation. You see that over and over. Look at, once again, then verse 30, as Jesus is presented in the temple and Simeon is there. And you'll notice what he says. Now, Lord, you are releasing, verse 29, your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. So over and over, you see, each of these people, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus came, and we as we looked at those different verses that talked about salvation, you see that there's a fullness to what salvation means as presented in Luke chapters 1 and 2. We talked about this at Christmas as well. We talked about how it's very clear as we look at Luke chapters 1 and 2, and really the whole book of Luke, that at the heart of salvation is forgiveness of sins. You see that so clearly in 177. To give his people the knowledge of salvation, how? By the forgiveness of their sins. So that's at the heart of what this salvation is forgiveness of sins. But also as you look throughout Luke chapters 1 and 2, you understand that we have, each of us who are believers here this morning, we have been saved from our sins. But especially as these saints were so steeped in the Old Testament, they understood that that wasn't all that there was to salvation. Right? And so you notice that, like in Zacharias' prophecy, he talks about salvation from our enemies. He talks about just all the different aspects of salvation, like in Mary's song, that he has done mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. I would say if you have an Old Testament perspective, even you remember we walked through the book of Zacharias, and you want to know what salvation is, it's the fullness, and I would say, you know, even kind of as defined by Luke, salvation is the fullness of God's kingdom, right? That kingdom, if you want to participate in that kingdom, you need to be forgiven of your sins, right? You're not going to be saved without that. That's the means by which you could participate in salvation. But salvation is not just kind of forgiveness of sins and that's it. No, we get to participate in the fullness of God's blessing and the fullness of God's salvation when he comes and he reigns again. In other words, there's a future aspect to this salvation. It's not like we get saved from our sins and we die and that's it. No, the forgiveness of sins is key. That's at the heart of how you participate in this salvation. But it's future. It's when God rights all wrongs and he overturns the curse and he comes and he reigns as king. And so you see those themes kind of woven through this whole section, that even Jesus is, you know, verse 32 and verse 33 of chapter 1, where you will name him Jesus and he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And you walk throughout the book, remember how many times we see the kingdom, right? If you don't do this, you cannot enter into the kingdom. If you don't sell all that you have to be my disciple, you can't enter into the kingdom. There's all these phrases that Jesus said about the kingdom. And that kingdom, I would suggest, for the way that Luke's talking about it, that's what this salvation is. When Jesus comes again and he reigns as king, and the king, God himself, is reigning on earth, and righteousness is reigning, and there's peace on earth, and all these things, like, that's what we're looking forward to. There's a future aspect when God fulfills all his promises, and we will experience the joy of this final salvation. Does that make sense? Hopefully that what that does for us all is it gives us, because we have been forgiven, right? We've all who've trusted in Christ, our sins have been forgiven, and so we have been saved. We've experienced salvation. But what we need to not forget is that salvation has a future aspect to it. Right, that we've been saved from our sins so that we can participate in the fullness of God's salvation. And for these Old Testament saints at this point, they were just looking forward to everything that God was going to do in salvation. Right, the coming of the king, the forgiveness that he would bring, the kingdom. They were just looking forward to all of it. And so they had an expectation that when the Messiah would come, he would right all wrongs, and that he would overturn their enemies, and he would forgive them, and he would reign with righteousness and justice and peace. They were just looking forward to all of that. But I think for us, it's easy to be like, oh, we're Christians, we've been saved, and forget that there's this future aspect of salvation. And so I think the application for us, and the reason I'm kind of stressing this, is because if we're going to be really excited, if we're going to be really joyful about our salvation, if we're going to have just this exuberation, it needs to be in light of what God is going to do future for us, right? That this isn't it. It's not like, okay, we're Christians, we've experienced the fullness of salvation, and that's the end of the story. No, we in no way want to downgrade the greatness of what Christ has already accomplished for us in forgiving us. But that is only, if you want to put it this way, that's only kind of the stepping into what's yet to come. That's only the means by which we get to enter into the full salvation. And so the reason I keep stressing that this salvation is future, this salvation is yet to come, is because, like these Old Testament saints, I pray that for each of us, this understanding of the greatness of the gospel and the greatness of what is yet to come would motivate us to this joy, this longing for the kingdom. Right? And as we'll see in the book of Luke, if we're longing for the kingdom, we'd be willing to give up everything for the kingdom. And that's what Luke keeps stressing all throughout here when he keeps stressing discipleship. If you don't hate your father, if you don't hate your mother, if you don't hate your wife, if you don't hate your children, right? If you don't even hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Right, if you don't give up all your possessions and sell and give to the poor, you cannot be my disciple. And you just on and on, and you say, Jesus, how could you say that? It's simple. Because the kingdom is so glorious. We need to long for it and want it so bad that everything else just is dirt in comparison. Right? So that's why when Jesus was born, there's this announcement, this is good news. The kingdom is coming. The Savior has come. He's come and inaugurated all that God has promised in the Old Testament, just promises and prophecies, and just there's so much weight. And you remember the very first sermon that we did at Christmas was just looking at all the Old Testament passages about the coming of Christ, because there's so much that was promised. And these Old Testament saints were just looking with such eager anticipation. Oh, gee, the king is going to come, and he's going to reign, and he's going to overturn our enemies and save us, and there's going to be peace, and you know, the lion will lay down with the lamb, and just the curse will be overturned, and we'll be forgiven, and the fount will be opened. And I mean, you just go on and on and on through all those Old Testament prophecies, and they were just longing for that. And so for us, that's what we're living for. That's what we're longing for. We need to be anticipating. We need to just be thinking about the greatness of this coming salvation. The more we meditate on that, the more we will really look at the gospel as good news. Right? The fact that we who are bankrupt, we have nothing, the fact that God would save us from our sins as wicked and undeserving as we are, that God would forgive us, and that God would allow us to participate in his coming kingdom, man, that is exciting. And I think for all of us, we need to constantly, every day, just be reminded of the gospel. The more we're reminded of the gospel, the more joy should just bubble up in our hearts, the more just an anticipation of what's to come should just drive us, and we will be so willing to give up anything here and now for the gospel, for the kingdom, because it's so worth it that just everything else pales in comparison. Everything else pales in comparison. And so that's the good news, that God is Savior, that he's come to save us from our sins so that we could participate in his kingdom of righteousness, right? You can't participate in the kingdom as a sinner, and so that the forgiveness needs to be a part of that. You need to be forgiven. But there's this aspect of the full salvation that God is going to bring in terms of life and peace and everlasting righteousness. Just imagine, Jesus is going to come. He's going to come on a white horse. He's going to slay his enemies, and he's going to reign over the whole earth. And there's going to be perfect righteousness and justice. And even I talked about the lion and the lamb and all those things. The curse is going to be overturned, and this world is going to be as it should be. I mean, that's just exciting. This is exciting that as created beings, we're going to be able to fulfill the purpose that God has created us for, as we rule over God's creation for him, and we experience, once again, no more sadness, no more tears, no more pain. That's what we're looking forward to. And I would suggest to you, as Luke presents the gospel, those who are rich, those who are self-righteous, you know, if we're satisfied with life here and now, we're never going to so long for the kingdom that we're willing to give up everything for it. Does that make sense? We need to, at the heart of the gospel from Luke's perspective, is this understanding that we have nothing, that we're bankrupt, and we don't have righteousness, and we don't have anything good, and that this life that we have here is not what we're living for. And that's why I would suggest, once again, there's this continual emphasis on humility and the lowly and the poor, that God chooses the weak things of the world. God chooses the rejected things. Jesus hung out with the outcasts of society, with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, those who had nothing, because those are the ones that understood that they needed God, that they were longing for something better. And so, once again, that's at the heart of salvation. Go with me to see this, even in Mary's song. I was just struck by this as I read it once again in Luke chapter 1. As we said, it starts off with Mary exulting in the Lord and her spirit rejoicing in God, my Savior. And then notice in verses 48 all the way down to 55, how many times she keeps emphasizing, once again, the rich and the poor, and this humility and lowliness as opposed to richness and self-sufficiency. Verse 48, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. See, when I used to read this song, I was really confused by it. Because Mary says, I exalt in God my Savior. And as I read it, this wasn't about salvation, right? It was about the poor and the rich. But as I said, I really believe that Luke and also Mary had this understanding of what salvation is ultimately God choosing the weak things and those that recognize their humility and cast themselves upon God. Once again, at the heart of salvation, from Luke's perspective, is an understanding of our lack of righteousness and our lack of strength. Let me just show you this. We did it last week, but I just want to keep coming back here because, if I could find it here, I think it's in Luke chapter 18. Yeah, it just seems as such a clear passage that really defines this. And you look at Luke 18 and verse 9. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And I keep referencing back here because it's been such a key in helping to kind of unlock this puzzle of how salvation and humility are so closely related. Right? And so he's telling this parable about some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? So, once again, there's this theme in Mary's song about God exalts the humble, but he brings down the rulers. Right? There's this theme of humility and pride. At the heart of the gospel is this theme of humility and pride. At the heart of the gospel is this tax collector who says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need salvation. If you don't start there, if you don't start with your bankruptcy, if you don't start with your need of salvation, everyone who God saves, he always humbles them first to cause them to recognize that they need his salvation. And so that's why, once again, there's this, you know, Jesus teaches all these parables about the rich, and he says how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. Right? Once again, because of this theme of pride and humility. Pride and humility. That God is the one who exalts the lowly. And so you see that here so clearly in Mary's song. This is what is at the heart of salvation. At the heart of salvation, that God causes us to recognize that we're bankrupt, and we're poor, and we're needy, and we need him. And the gospel is, right? Just think about this. The gospel is that the people who have nothing, God saves. The people that recognize their need of him, God saves the lowly. And he comes as a doctor to save the sick. It's such a glorious truth. And we're just so thankful that we who are nothing have been saved by God. Once again, if we're happy with our life here and now, we're complacent about it. We think, oh, we're doing pretty good. We're satisfied with our house and all these other things. And we think we're pretty good people, right? That's totally opposed to the gospel. The gospel is we have nothing. We need God. We have no righteousness. We need his righteousness. We have no strength. We need his strength. And so it's an attitude of dependence, right? But that's what's such good news, right? Because we are believers. We recognize that. We recognize that we have nothing. And as we go out to people, we have this good news that God saves, that God can raise up the lowly, that if you have nothing, if you're bankrupt, if you're poor, if you're wicked, right, then God can save you, right? And that's what's so glorious, right? If the message of salvation was you have to be good enough to earn it, then it would be bad news for everyone. But the glory of the gospel is that all of us are sinful and all of us are poor and all of us are needy. But the problem is sometimes we don't recognize it. But when we recognize that, God saves us by his grace. He imparts that understanding that we recognize that we have nothing apart from him. And so God grants us salvation. And that's such a glorious message. That's good news, that those who are poor and helpless and needy and bankrupt can be saved by God so that he allows us to participate in his great salvation. Now, kind of tying into that, I would also see, and we mentioned this as well, this theme of the Holy Spirit. This theme of the Holy Spirit. Multiple times throughout chapters 1 and 2, and really throughout the whole rest of the book of Luke and even into Acts, we see the Holy Spirit playing into this. And I was kind of wrestling with, well, why does Luke so emphasize the role of the Holy Spirit? And I think it's somewhat related to this theme, is that God is the one who's working. It's not us. God is the one, you know, you look at the book of Acts, it's not the greatness of the apostles that causes the church to grow and people to be saved. It's the Holy Spirit, right? It's God who's the one who's working. And so we need to have this understanding that God is the one with power. And God is the one who works. And what does that cause in us? Once again, humility and dependence. Humility and dependence. We need to depend upon God's Spirit working. And even as we'll see in a week or two when we look at Jesus' temptation, even Christ himself depended upon God and depended upon God's Spirit. Once again, that's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, is this attitude of dependence. And so all throughout this section, you see it's God, the Holy Spirit is working, the Holy Spirit is active. God breaks into the scene. God is the one who brings about this salvation. And so it's this understanding that we need to depend upon him, and we need to humble ourselves, because it's not about how great we are. So let me just, once again, just kind of show you this. You heard it just as we read, but I'll just kind of read the verses real quickly just so that you could see it. Verse 15, right, speaking of John of chapter 1, he's going to be filled from the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Once again, it's God who's working through John. Verse 35, right, the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, right? It's God who is working to bring about his Son into the world. He's the one who's active. Verse 41, right, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, right, and she cried out in a loud voice. So God is the one who is revealing these truths to people. It's not about how great they are, but it's about how great he is. Continue on, like verse 67, right? Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he prophesied, saying, it's God who's revealing this truth, right? It's not because how smart I am or how great I am or how strong I am. It's because God is working, because he is revealing these truths. And so that, once again, it produces this humility. It produces this dependence, which is at the heart of what salvation is. Continue on. You can see in chapter 2, verses 25 through 27, right? There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, right? In verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. In verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple. He was led by God. God revealed these truths to him. It's not because of how great he was. And so I see all these themes tying together. that at the heart of what it means to be a Christian is understanding our bankruptcy, but understanding God's greatness. And we cast ourselves upon Him. We say, God, we are not righteous. We have nothing. But the good news is that even though we have no strength and no righteousness and no power and no hope apart from You, You have come into history as a Savior. And You save people who cast yourselves upon You. You save us from our sins, and You save us into Your kingdom. And therefore, this good news is so glorious that we long for it, and we have this expectation, just longing for God's salvation. And so I just want to, I already mentioned some of these already, but I just want to end by showing throughout this section how much expectation and joy and blessing there is because of how great this good news is. So we already kind of looked at these, but I just want to show you how frequently you see this in the book of Luke. Look at chapter 1 and verse 14, right? So at the announcement of the birth of John, you have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at His birth, right? Because He's coming as the forerunner for the Messiah. The King is coming, the Savior is coming, and John is coming as the one who comes before. And so it's just exciting that God is breaking into history and fulfilling His promises. Look at verse 19, right? Where we talked about this already. Gabriel comes, he stands in the presence of God, and he says, I have been sent to you to bring you this good news, this gospel. I'm telling you, this is the good news that the forerunner is coming and then the Messiah is coming after Him. This is exciting. This is good news. Look at verse 42. Right? Even verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, just the baby leaps in her womb and she just cries out, blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And she's just kind of overflowing with excitement. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Right? And when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed. And on it goes. You just see the joy, the excitement that salvation is coming. Verse 58, right? The time of John's birth, she gave birth, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy, and they were rejoicing with her. Right? You just see there's this whole section is just full of so much joy and excitement. Look at verse 64. Right? And at once his mouth was loosened and he began to speak in praise of God, just constantly just full of joy and praise. Continue on in chapter 2 and verse 10. Once again, speaking now of Christ, the angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news, right? Once again, this gospel, this good news of great joy, which will be for all the people, right? This message of salvation. Verses 13 and 14, right? This heavenly multitude praising God and saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Continue on, verse 20. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them, right? They get to go see Christ and in the manger, and they're just so excited. Oh, the Savior has been born. Just the joy. And even as one of the things that we see as well, notice in verse 17, just a few verses earlier, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. Right? And you'll see when they're so excited about this gospel message, about this salvation, they can't help from just telling others. And I would say that's a great just application of this as well. If we understand the greatness of the gospel and we have such a joy in it, we're so excited about the fact that God has entered into history and brought about salvation, there's a future kingdom coming, man, we're going to be like these shepherds and just want to tell everybody about this great salvation. Just proclaim the good news, proclaim the gospel. Look at verse 25, right? And there was a man, Simeon, and notice this, he was looking for the consolation of Israel, this anticipation, he was waiting, he was expecting God's salvation to come. Once again, that joy, that expectation. Verse 28, you know, he took him in his arms, just blessed God, and he just breaks out in praise to God. Verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, you know, just once again, there's just constant blessing and praising God. I'm just going to end with verse 38. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued once again to speak of him to all those who are looking for the redemption of Israel. Right? Just as she saw Christ, just praise to God, and then also that transferred into just telling everybody this great message that this salvation has come. Right? I know that's a survey that covered a lot of ground there. But just to remind us, as we start off the book of Luke, as Jesus is born into the world, God broke into history and fulfilled all the promises that he gave that salvation has come. That there's this great message, this good news, and it's so exciting. And this message is that Christ is the Savior who saves those who are helpless and hopeless. And you see that there were so many people at that time who were waiting and longing, and they were oppressed. They were under the Romans. They looked around and they saw that the world wasn't how it was supposed to be, and they were longing for Christ coming, his kingdom, his righteousness, his salvation, his forgiveness. And so when the announcement came that the Savior had been born, the Messiah had been born, that was seriously good news to them. Because they believed God's promises, and they said, this is so good. I'm so excited about what God is doing. And they couldn't help but just praising God and blessing God and telling others because they were so excited about this good news. For all of us, that's the gospel. We've all embraced this message of who Jesus is. And so do we long for his full and final salvation? Do we have a joy that flows from an understanding that this world is nothing? And it's worth giving up everything for the kingdom. It's worth, even on a relative scale, hating our parents and our wives and our children even. That so pales in comparison to the kingdom of God that it's worth it to give up everything for the kingdom. Because that's how great this is. This is how good the news is. And if we're focusing on the gospel, I suggest for each of us, it's going to produce in us this kind of joy, this kind of excitement, this kind of just desire to tell others, to just constantly have the praise of God on our lips. Because God is a Savior and he's come with salvation. As I said, if we're satisfied with life here and now, if you know, in Luke's terminology, we're the rich, we're the self-righteous, we're the self-trusting, if we think everything's pretty good for us in the here and now, we won't long for the kingdom, we won't be willing to give up everything for the kingdom, we won't be excited about the kingdom. Right? The Pharisees, they weren't excited that Christ came. They weren't willing to get, you know, the rich young ruler, he wasn't willing to give up his possessions for the kingdom. He was happy where he was. But for those of us who are believers, we fundamentally understand that we have nothing. We have so nothing. And what is coming is so much better, so much grander, so it's worth it to give up everything for that kingdom. We just want to go out and proclaim this good news, like the shepherds, like Anna. We just want to speak and just allow this praise of God to constantly be on our lips. So that's what I would challenge us with this morning. Just for all of us to have that sense of joy in the gospel. For all of us to just want to proclaim it. For all of us to just keep reminding ourselves of the glory of the gospel, this good news every day. It's so easy to forget. So easy to just kind of lose perspective, to take our eyes off of the gospel and to focus on our circumstances or whatever's going on around us. But it doesn't matter. None of those things matter. The only thing, if we understand how great the gospel is, we are going to have this kind of joy because we are participants in Christ's coming kingdom, which is so glorious and so wonderful that none of this matters. Everything else pales in comparison. And so that's how the book of Luke starts. It's such a great way as just kind of gives us this anticipation as we look forward to the rest of the unfolding of the life of Christ. Man, this is so exciting that salvation has come. And we're going to just see Luke continue to unfold that. But it starts off kind of with a bang of this announcement, this good news, this message. And so once again, if we believe it, if we believe this message, we believe the gospel, we believe that this salvation, this kingdom is coming, this king is coming, we can participate. If we believe in that, it will affect our emotions and our hearts to where we'll long for that kingdom. And then if we're longing for it because we believe how great it is, we're going to live in light of that. And as we said, the book of Luke has some of the most emphatic calls to discipleship. Some of the most, as we looked at last week, some of the most challenging statements about, as I already mentioned, if anyone who turns their hand, and looks back at the plow, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. I mean, just these statements that it's either God or nothing. It's an all or nothing thing. Because we understand how great the kingdom is, we're willing to give up everything to follow Christ. And so that's my prayer for each of us this morning, that we will so love the gospel that it will motivate all that we do. And that, you know what? It doesn't matter how hard this life is. We're going to have joy. We're going to be so excited because the gospel, to jump gospels here, the gospel is the pearl of great price. The gospel is that pearl that's worth selling all our possessions to just get that. To participate in God's kingdom is worth it all. And so once we have it, once we've experienced that salvation, once we are in Christ and we know that our kingdom is secure, what can assail our joy at that point? We have the pearl. We have the treasure. We have eternity. Nothing will assail us because we have what is worth giving up everything for. And so I just pray for that kind of joy for us as a body. May we be a body that just constantly is encouraging one another about the gospel, reminding each other of the gospel, and just allowing that to be what encourages one another, that just pours off our lips as we're going out and doing evangelism because of how great God's salvation is. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we meditate on the first two chapters of Luke once again, we're all challenged. Lord, it's so easy for all of us, myself included, to forget the gospel, to forget its impact that it should have on our lives on a daily basis. We get caught up in our lives, in our struggles, in just the daily affairs of our lives. But we want to be those, we want to be a body that's marked by the gospel, that's driven by the gospel, that this good news just causes us to have joy and just a desire to proclaim Christ every day. Our Father, we thank you, we praise you. We know that we are nothing apart from you and that ultimately your Spirit is going to be the one that has to work these truths into our hearts and apply them to our lives. And so we just plead with you in humble dependence upon you that your Spirit would be working these truths into our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.